It is of the greatest importance that, through the support of the community, the Catholic party should be strengthened in faith, and positively helped to mature in understanding and practicing that faith, so as to become a credible witness within the family through his or her own life, and through the quality of love shown to the other spouse and the children. Marriages between Catholics and other baptized persons have their own particular nature, but they contain numerous elements that could well be made good use of and developed, both for their intrinsic value and for the contribution that they can make to the ecumenical movement. This is particularly true when both parties are faithful to their religious duties. Their common baptism and the dynamism of grace provide the spouses in these marriages with a basis and motivation for expressing their unity in the sphere of moral and spiritual values. For this purpose, and also in order to highlight the ecumenical importance of mixed marriages which are fully lived in the faith of the two Christian spouses, an effort should be made to establish cordial cooperation between the Catholic and the non-Catholic ministers from the time that preparations begin for the marriage and the wedding ceremony, even though this does not always prove easy. With regard to the sharing of the non-Catholic party in Eucharistic communion, the norms issued by the Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity should be followed. 179. Today in many parts of the world, marriages between Catholics and non-baptized persons are growing in numbers. In many such marriages, the non-baptized partner professes another religion, and his beliefs are to be treated with respect, in accordance with the principles set out in the Second Vatican Council's Declaration Nostra Aetate on relations with non-Christian religions. But in many other such marriages, particularly in secularized societies, the non-baptized person professes no religion at all. In these marriages, there is a need for episcopal conferences and for individual bishops to ensure that there are proper pastoral safeguards for the faith of the Catholic partner and for the free exercise of his faith, above all in regard to his duty to do all in his power to ensure the Catholic baptism and education of the children of the marriage. Likewise, the Catholic must be assisted in every possible way to offer within his family a genuine witness to the Catholic faith and to Catholic life. Pastoral action in certain irregular situations. 79. In its solicitude to protect the family in all its dimensions, not only the religious one, the Synod of Bishops did not fail to take into careful consideration certain situations which are irregular in a religious sense, and often in the civil sense too. Such situations, as a result of today's rapid cultural changes, are unfortunately becoming widespread also among Catholics, with no little damage to the very institution of the family, and to society, of which the family constitutes the basic cell. Trial marriages. 80. A first example of an irregular situation is provided by what are called trial marriages, which many people today would like to justify by attributing a certain value to them, but human reason leads one to see that they are unacceptable by showing the unconvincing nature of carrying out an experiment with human beings whose dignity demands that they should be always and solely the term of a self-giving love without limitations of time or of any other circumstance. The Church, for her part, cannot admit such a kind of union, for further and original reasons which derive from faith. For, in the first place, the gift of the body in the sexual relationship is a real symbol of the giving of the whole person. Such a giving, moreover, in the present state of things cannot take place with full truth without the concourse of the love of charity given by Christ. In the second place, marriage between two baptized persons is a real symbol of the union of Christ and the Church, which is not a temporary or trial union, but one which is eternally faithful. Therefore, between two baptized persons there can exist only an indissoluble marriage. Such a situation cannot usually be overcome unless the human person, from childhood, with the help of Christ's grace, and without fear, has been trained to dominate concupiscence from the beginning, and to establish relationships of genuine love with other people. This cannot be secured without a true education in genuine love and in the right use of sexuality, such as to introduce the human person, in every aspect, and therefore the bodily aspect too, into the fullness of the mystery of Christ. It will be very useful to investigate the causes of this phenomenon, including its psychological and sociological aspect, in order to find the proper remedy. B. De facto free unions. 81. This means unions without any publicly recognized institutional bond, either civil or religious. This phenomenon, which is becoming ever more frequent, cannot fail to concern pastors of souls. Also, because it may be based on widely varying factors, the consequences of which may perhaps be containable by suitable action. Some people consider themselves almost forced into a free union by difficult economic, cultural or religious situations, on the grounds that, if they contracted a regular marriage, they would be exposed to some form of harm, would lose economic advantages, would be discriminated against, etc. In other cases, however, one encounters people who scorn, rebel against or reject society, the institution of the family, and the social and political order, or who are solely seeking pleasure. Then there are those who are driven to such situations by extreme ignorance or poverty, sometimes by a conditioning due to situations of real injustice, or by a certain psychological immaturity that makes them uncertain or afraid to enter into a stable and definitive union. In some countries, traditional customs presume that the true and proper marriage will take place only after a period of cohabitation and the birth of the first child. Each of these elements presents the church with arduous pastoral problems, by reason of the serious consequences deriving from them, both religious and moral. The loss of the religious sense of marriage seen in the light of the covenant of God with His people, deprivation of the grace of the sacrament, grave scandal, and also social consequences, the destruction of the concept of the family, the weakening of the sense of fidelity, also towards society, possible psychological damage to the children, the strengthening of selfishness. The pastors and the ecclesial community should take care to become acquainted with such situations and their actual causes, case by case. They should make tactful and respectful contact with the couples concerned, and enlighten them patiently, correct them charitably, and show them the witness of Christian family life, in such a way as to smooth the path for them to regularize their situation. But above all, there must be a campaign of prevention, by fostering the sense of fidelity in the whole moral and religious training of their young, instructing them concerning the conditions and structures that favor such fidelity, without which there is no true freedom. They must be helped to reach spiritual maturity and enabled to understand the rich human and supernatural reality of marriage as a sacrament. The people of God should also make approaches to the public authorities, in order that the latter may resist these tendencies which divide society and are harmful to the dignity, security, and welfare of the citizens as individuals, and they must try to ensure that public opinion is not led to undervalue the institutional importance of marriage and the family. And since in many regions young people are unable to get married properly because of extreme poverty deriving from unjust or inadequate social and economic structures, society and the public authorities should favor legitimate marriage by means of a series of social and political actions which will guarantee a family wage, by issuing directives ensuring housing fitting for family life, and by creating opportunities for work and life. C. Catholics and civil marriages. 82. There are increasing cases of Catholics who, for ideological or practical reasons, prefer to contract a merely civil marriage, and who reject, or at least defer, religious marriage. Their situation cannot, of course, be likened to that of people simply living together without any bond at all, because in the present case there is at least a certain commitment to a properly defined and probably stable state of life, even though the possibility of a future divorce is often present in the minds of those entering a civil marriage. By seeking public recognition of their bond on the part of the state, such couples show that they are ready to accept not only its advantages, but also its obligations. Nevertheless, not even this situation is acceptable to the church. The aim of pastoral action will be to make these people understand the need for consistency between their choice of life and the faith that they profess, and to try to do everything possible to induce them to regularize their situation in the light of Christian principle, while treating them with great charity and bringing them into the life of their respective communities. The pastors of the church will regrettably not be able to admit them to the sacraments. D. Separated or divorced persons who have not remarried. 83. Various reasons can unfortunately lead to the often irreparable breakdown of valid marriages. These include mutual lack of understanding and the inability to enter into interpersonal relationships. Obviously, separation must be considered as a last resort, after all other reasonable attempts at reconciliation have proved vain. Loneliness and other difficulties are often the lot of separated spouses, especially when they are the innocent parties. The ecclesial community must support such people more than ever. It must give them much respect, solidarity, understanding, and practical help, so that they can preserve their fidelity even in their difficult situation, and it must help them to cultivate the need to forgive, which is inherent in Christian love, and to be ready perhaps to return to their former married life. The situation is similar for people who have undergone divorce, but, being well aware that the valid marriage bond is indissoluble, refrain from becoming involved in a new union, and devote themselves solely to carrying out their family duties and the responsibilities of Christian life. In such cases, their example of fidelity and Christian consistency takes on particular value as a witness before the world and the church. Here it is even more necessary for the church to offer continual love and assistance without there being any obstacle to admission to the sacraments. E. Divorced persons who have remarried. 84. Daily experience unfortunately shows that people who have obtained a divorce usually intend to enter into a new union, obviously not with a Catholic religious ceremony, since this is an evil that, like the others, is affecting more and more Catholics as well. The problem must be faced with resolution and without delay. The Synod Fathers studied it expressly. The Church, which was set up to lead to salvation all people, and especially the baptized, cannot abandon to their own devices those who have been previously bound by sacramental marriage and who have attempted a second marriage. The Church will therefore make untiring efforts to put at their disposal her means of salvation. Pastors must know that, for the sake of truth, they are obliged to exercise careful discernment of situations. There is in fact a difference between those who have sincerely tried to save their first marriage and have been unjustly abandoned, and those who through their own grave fault have destroyed a canonically valid marriage. Finally, there are those who have entered into a second union for the sake of the children's upbringing, and who are sometimes subjectively certain in conscience that their previous and irreparably destroyed marriage had never been valid. Together with the Synod, I earnestly call upon pastors and the whole community of the faithful to help the divorced, and with solicitous care, to make sure that they do not consider themselves as separated from the Church, for as baptized persons they can, and indeed must, share in her life. They should be encouraged to listen to the Word of God, to attend the sacrifice of the Mass, to persevere in prayer, to contribute to works of charity, and to community efforts in favor of justice, to bring up their children in the Christian faith, to cultivate the spirit and practice of penance, and thus implore, day by day, God's grace. Let the Church pray for them, encourage them, and show herself a merciful mother, and thus sustain them in faith and hope. However, the Church reaffirms her practice, which is based upon sacred scripture, of not admitting to Eucharistic communion divorced persons who have remarried. They are unable to be admitted thereto from the fact that their state and condition of life objectively contradict that union of love between Christ and the Church which is signified and effected by the Eucharist. Besides this, there is another special pastoral reason. If these people were admitted to the Eucharist, the faithful would be led into error and confusion regarding the Church's teaching about the indissolubility of marriage. reconciliation in the sacrament of penance which would open the way to the Eucharist, can only be granted to those who, repenting of having broken the sign of the covenant, and of fidelity to Christ, are sincerely ready to undertake a way of life that is no longer in contradiction to the indissolubility of marriage. This means, in practice, that when, for serious reasons, such as for example the children's upbringing, a man and a woman cannot satisfy the obligation to separate, they take on themselves the duty to live in complete continence, that is, by abstinence from the acts proper to married couples. 180. Similarly, the respect due to the sacrament of matrimony, to the couples themselves and their families, and also to the community of the faithful, forbids any pastor, for whatever reason or pretext even of a pastoral nature, to perform ceremonies of any kind, for divorced people who remarry. Such ceremonies would give the impression of the celebration of a new sacramentally valid marriage, and would thus lead people into error concerning the indissolubility of a validly contracted marriage. By acting in this way, the Church professes her own fidelity to Christ and to His truth. At the same time, she shows motherly concern for these children of hers, especially those who, through no fault of their own, have been abandoned by their legitimate partner. With firm confidence, she believes that those who have rejected the Lord's command and are still living in this state will be able to obtain from God the grace of conversion and salvation, provided that they have persevered in prayer, penance, and charity. Those without a family. 85. I wish to add a further word for a category of people whom, as a result of the actual circumstances in which they are living, and this often not through their own deliberate wish, I consider particularly close to the heart of Christ and deserving of the affection and active solicitude of the Church and of pastors. There exist in the world countless people who unfortunately cannot in any sense claim membership of what could be called in the proper sense a family. Large sections of humanity live in conditions of extreme poverty, in which promiscuity, lack of housing, the irregular nature and instability of relationships, and the extreme lack of education make it impossible in practice to speak of a true family. There are others who, for various reasons, have been left alone in the world, and yet for all of these people there exists a good news of the family. On behalf of those living in extreme poverty, I have already spoken of the urgent need to work courageously in order to find solutions, also at the political level, which will make it possible to help them, and to overcome this inhuman condition of degradation. It is a task that faces the whole of society, but in a special way the authorities, by reason of their position, and the responsibilities flowing therefrom, and also families, which must show great understanding and willingness to help. For those who have no natural family, the doors of the great family which is the church which finds concrete expression in the diocesan and the parish family, in ecclesial basic communities, and in movements of the apostolate must be opened even wider. No one is without a family in this world. The church is a home and family for everyone, especially those who labor and are heavy laden. 181. Conclusion. 86. At the end of this apostolic exhortation, my thoughts turn with earnest solicitude to you, married couples, to you, fathers and mothers of families, to you, young men and women, the future and the hope of the Church and the world, destined to be the dynamic central nucleus of the family in the approaching third millennium, to you, venerable and dear brothers, in the episcopate and in the priesthood, beloved sons and daughters, in the religious life, souls consecrated to the Lord, who bear witness, before married couples, to the ultimate reality of the love of God. To you, upright men and women, who for any reason whatever give thought to the fate of the family. The future of humanity passes by way of the family. It is therefore indispensable and urgent that every person of good will should endeavor to save and foster the values and requirements of the family. I feel that I must ask for a particular effort in this field from the sons and daughters of the Church. Faith gives them full knowledge of God's wonderful plan. They therefore have an extra reason for caring for the reality that is the family in this time of trial and of grace. They must show the family special love. This is an injunction that calls for concrete action. Loving the family means being able to appreciate its values and capabilities, fostering them always. Loving the family means identifying the dangers and the evils that menace it in order to overcome them. Loving the family means endeavoring to create for it an environment favorable for its development. The modern Christian family is often tempted to be discouraged and is distressed at the growth of its difficulties. It is an eminent form of love to give it back its reasons for confidence in itself, in the riches that it possesses by nature and grace, and in the mission that God has entrusted to it. Yes, indeed, the families of today must be called back to their original position. They must follow Christ. 182. Christians also have the mission of proclaiming with joy and conviction the good news about the family, for the family absolutely needs to hear ever anew and to understand ever more deeply the authentic words that reveal its identity, its inner resources, and the importance of its mission in the city of God and in that of man. The church knows the path by which the family can reach the heart of the deepest truth about itself. The church has learned this path at the School of Christ and the School of History interpreted in the light of the Spirit. She does not impose it, but she feels an urgent need to propose it to everyone without fear, and indeed with great confidence and hope, although she knows that the good news includes the subject of the cross. But it is through the cross that the family can attain the fullness of its being and the perfection of its love. Finally, I wish to call on all Christians to collaborate cordially and courageously with all people of goodwill who are serving the family in accordance with their responsibilities. The individuals and groups, movements, and associations in the church which devote themselves to the family's welfare, acting in the church's name and under her inspiration, often find themselves side by side with other individuals and institutions working for the same ideal. With faithfulness to the values of the gospel and of the human person, and with respect for lawful pluralism and initiatives, this collaboration can favor a more rapid and integral advancement of the family. And now, at the end of my pastoral message, which is intended to draw everyone's attention to the demanding yet fascinating roles of the Christian family, I wish to invoke the protection of the Holy Family of Nazareth. Through God's mysterious design, it was in that family that the Son of God spent long years of a hidden life. It is therefore the prototype and example for all Christian families. It was unique in the world. Its life was passed in anonymity and silence in a little town in Palestine. It underwent trials of poverty, persecution, and exile. It glorified God in an incomparably exalted and pure way, and it will not fail to help Christian families, indeed, all the families in the world, to be faithful to their day-to-day duties, to bear the cares and tribulations of life, to be open and generous to the needs of others, and to fulfill with joy the plan of God in their regard. Saint Joseph was a just man, a tireless worker, the upright guardian of those entrusted to his care. May he always guard, protect, and enlighten families. May the Virgin Mary, who is the mother of the Church, also be the mother of the Church of the home. Thanks to her motherly aid, may each Christian family really become a little church in which the mystery of the Church of Christ is mirrored and given new life. May she, the handmaid of the Lord, be an example of humble and generous acceptance of the will of God. May she, the sorrowful mother at the foot of the cross, comfort the sufferings and dry the tears of those in distress because of the difficulties of their families. May Christ the Lord, the universal King, the King of families, be present in every Christian home as he was at Cana, bestowing light, joy, serenity, and strength. On the solemn day dedicated to his kingship, I beg of him that every family may generously make its own contribution to the coming of his kingdom in the world, a kingdom of truth and life, a kingdom of holiness and grace, a kingdom of justice, love, and peace. 183, towards which history is journeying. I entrust each family to him, to Mary, and to Joseph. To their hands and their hearts I offer this exhortation. May it be they who present it to you, venerable brothers and beloved sons and daughters, and may it be they who open your hearts to the light that the gospel sheds on every family. I assure you all of my constant prayers, and I cordially impart the apostolic blessing to each and every one of you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Given in Rome, at St. Peter's, on the 22nd day of November, the Solemnity of Our Lord Jesus Christ, Universal King, in the year 1981, the 4th of the Pontificate. J.O.H. and Paul II.